chapter 9, where we've been camping out the last number of weeks. So please open with me to the last paragraph, Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 33. You'll notice in this section, a large number of the verses are actually quotations from the Old Testament. And it's amazing how Paul quotes the Old Testament and applies it to the situation in his day. In a similar way, that's what a preacher has to do. Take the Word of God, explain it, and apply it to us here in this day. What he does is get back to the question he's addressed over and over in Romans, the question of Jews and Gentiles, why some become Christians and some do not. You might say, if you're a Gentile, what's the big deal about Israel? Well, the big deal is the book you're holding in your lap is basically a Jewish book. Think about that. Three quarters of it is the Old Testament, and that is all the way from Genesis to Malachi about Israel, chapter after chapter, only a little bit about the Gentiles. The four Gospels is set in Israel. It's only in the book of Acts that you see Christians begin to go outside of Israel, but even in the epistles, Israel is mentioned over and over again. What's the big deal? God chose Israel to be a special people. We've looked at that on Sunday nights. God chose Abraham and said, through you, even the Gentiles will be blessed because I'm going to give you many descendants. And Israel began to multiply, and the rest of the Old Testament is dealing with how that special people went back and forth, believing and not believing, and yet God did not forsake them. That's three quarters of the Bible right there, the Old Testament. Did you know that every book in the Bible except two were written by Jews to Jews? Test, do you know what books were not written by Jews? Luke and Acts, because Luke was not a Jew. Jews stand out in the Bible. Jesus, of course, the Old Testament prophets, all of the apostles, Mary, Joseph, and most of the early Christians were Jews. And you look in the Old Testament, most of the believers were Jews. Notice I didn't say most of the Jews were believers. Most of the believers were Jews. Only a few Gentiles became believers in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, Rahab, Ruth, just a very few of them back then. It's primarily about Jewish believers. And yet, God promised through the Jewish people the Messiah would come. And when he came, most of the Jews rejected him. That's somewhat unexpected and ironic. John 1:11 says he came to his own people, but his own people rejected him, with only a few exceptions that are recorded in the New Testament. And gradually, fewer and fewer Jews believed, and more Gentiles believed. We see that in the book of Acts, and for the last 2,000 years. And yet, there have always been some Jewish believers in Jesus for the last 2,000 years. Did you realize that? I've got a fascinating book in my library published around the year 1900 called Some Jewish Witnesses for Christ. And what the author does is he traces all these Jewish Christians so that there's never been a period in church history where there were not some Jewish believers. Let me just mention a few of them. In the late 1800s, there was a great Jewish Christian named Alfred Edersheim. And he was, I believe, from Hungary. He was won to the Lord Jesus Christ, moved to England, moved to Scotland, studied, became a pastor, became a leading theologian, and wrote a massive book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It is still being published today. It's never been out of print. It's considered a leading work on the life of Jesus. Then also in the middle part of the 19th century, there was Benjamin Disraeli, and his very name gives it away. Disraeli, he was an Israelite Jew. He was an English statesman that actually became prime minister of the United Kingdom. Did you know that? That would be like a Jewish Christian today becoming president. Who would have thought it? I've always liked the story about Benjamin Disraeli. He was very proud to be English and Jewish, but one day in the House of Commons, there was a rather anti-Semitic Englishman that challenged him and said, "Well, Mr. Disraeli, you're not even fully English. You're really Jewish. And we are the English, the best." Words to that effect. Well, Disraeli was very sharp on his feet, and he said, "I would remind the right honorable member of the Commons that while your ancestors were worshiping idolatrous stumps of wood in the northern forests of Europe, my ancestors were writing the Bible and building the temple." Hear, hear. Good for Benjamin Disraeli. But at the same time, there was another great Christian, Jewish Christian, named Christian David Ginsburg. He took the name Christian because he was a Christian Jew. He was a leading authority on the Hebrew Bible. He wrote massive, and I mean literally books this big. In publishing, we call that an elephant folio. Four massive volumes, small print, all in Hebrew, about the Hebrew Old Testament. He wrote other large books. Even today is consulted as a leading writer on the Hebrew Bible, and he was a Christian. He was associated with the Trinitarian Bible Society. Some of you musicians may know the name Felix Mendelssohn. Or what about in the 20th century? The Jews for Jesus movement began with a Jewish Christian named Moshe Rosen. He spoke at our church back in Texas. And then more recently, great Jewish Christians, Ray Comfort is a Jewish Christian. Richard Wurmbrand, some of y'all have read about him. He was a Lutheran pastor in Eastern Europe. He was a Jewish Christian that was tortured for Christ and had a great Christian witness. Charles Feinberg, who was a teacher that greatly influenced John MacArthur, Jewish Christian. And then his two sons, John and Paul Feinberg, leading theologians. When I lived in Dallas, literally about 100 feet away from Dallas Seminary, I got to know one of their leading teachers. Daryl Bach is a Jewish Christian. Meredith Klein and his son were both Jewish Christians, great authorities on the Old Testament. More recently, you may have known two of President Trump's closest advisors, Jay Sekulow and Lawrence Kudlow, very evangelical Jewish Christian believers. Also, I remember reading recently about, and this surprised me, one of the leading philosophers of the last 70 years was an outspoken Jewish agnostic that became a Christian. His name is Mortimer Adler. And you say, who's Mortimer Adler? Well, he happened to be the editor-in-chief of the Encyclopedia Britannica, one of the leading authorities on the history of philosophy. I remember he was being interviewed on Johnny Carson's show once back in the 70s. And Carson said, Professor Adler, and he says, "No, I'm not a professor. I don't profess to believe anything. I am an agnostic teacher." But sometime later, he began to read the New Testament, and he believed in Jesus. And then they later interviewed him before he died and said, "What made the difference?" He said, "Christianity is the only philosophy that is consistent with the facts and can explain the universe. I had to believe that it's true." Well, good for Mortimer Adler, another Jewish Christian. I went to seminary and was acquainted with another fellow that was a Jewish Christian, David Stern. Later, he became a missionary to Jews over in Israel and retranslated the whole Bible for his Jewish friends. Well, good for David Stern. I could go on and on and on. My point is, God has not forsaken the Jews, and even in our day, many Christian Jews, in fact, it's been calculated, there have been probably more Jews becoming Christians in the last 50 years than in any other period in church history except the early church. And God's not finished with the Jews. Have you known any Jewish Christians? I also read this interesting statistic in the last few weeks talking about how a large number of Jews today, unfortunately, are atheists. Well, there is a contradiction in terms. An atheistic Jew, doesn't he know his own Bible? But yet, a lot of the most active religious Jews are Jewish Christians, because most Jews are very non-observant, but the observant Jews are the Orthodox Jews, and then you find Christian Jews, very religious, and the non-observant Jews are beginning to notice these Jewish Christians, we shouldn't cast them out. They are very dedicated to the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something to pray about. But why are not more Jews believing in Jesus as their Messiah? Why do most Jews still fail to believe in Jesus? One reason is, unfortunately, because of the terrible era of anti-Semitism for the last 2,000 years. People in the name of Jesus persecuting Jews, may it never have been. So a lot of Jews today will say, don't talk to me about Jesus. I still remember how you Christians treated my ancestors. We need to apologize and say they were not all Christians, but unfortunately, there have been Christians that mistreated Jews. Secondly, some Jews have been taught to ignore Jesus. I have asked Jewish friends, what do you think about Jesus? And they say, I was taught never to think about Jesus. It's like, well, he was a Jewish boy that went wrong, and that's that. And so I say, aren't you a little curious as to who Jesus was? But they have a mental block. I don't want to even think about him. I remember hearing a man that was a missionary to the Jews in London speak at our church, and he said, I've got to know them, and they respect me, but they've told me one of their secrets. He said, I'd ask them, why is it that you don't want to consider Jesus as your Messiah? And he said, several of them said, it's because our worst nightmare is that we would wake up and see Jesus was the Messiah and our forefathers murdered our own Messiah. He said, you'd have to be Jewish to realize what a nightmare that would be. So we put it out of our mind and don't want to look into it. Now, that's very profound. Jesus was their Messiah. Another thing, the book of Corinthians tells us that there's like a veil over their eyes. They're blind to the fact. They're prejudiced against it that Jesus could be the Messiah. But he was. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. But what Paul addresses in this section is another reason. Jewish self-righteousness. That's why the Jews in Jesus' day, by and large, did not see their need of Jesus. They saw that he was righteous, and they thought they were righteous. They didn't want to accept in him. Now, as I said, Paul applies it to his day, and I want to, from time to time in this message, apply this principle in another way. Not just why do not all Jews become Christians, why do not all children of Christians become Christians? They've got so much in their favor, just like the Jews have so much in their favor. And we will address that. And also, why is it that there are Gentiles and children of Gentiles that are not raised Christian? Why do some of them become Christians? Okay, look at verses 25 and 26, where Paul begins to kind of put these pearls on a chain and quotes the Old Testament and then applies it very briefly in his day. Verse 25, he quotes from Hosea 2:23, and then in verse 26, from Hosea 1:10. You remember the story of Hosea. He was a prophet, and God says, marry this woman named Gomer, who will be very immoral. You will have three children, a boy and two little girls. Jezreel is the son, and the two girls were named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, and Lo-Ami, which means not my people. By the way, you may have noticed Lo-Ami, Lo-Ami, little town just outside of Springfield. Imagine naming a girl or a town, not my people. But the point in this story of Hosea is that this is symbolic of Israel. Israel would be like Gomer, very immoral, having children that also go astray like that, like mother, like daughter. But yet the theme of Hosea is that they will later be brought back in. He brings back his wife and forgives her. And that's prophetic of God saying, Israel has been very idolatrous and in that spiritual adulteress, but I will do something that will bring her back one day and her children. Now, this is also symbolic of all mankind. We were created and loved by God when we were in Adam, but Adam fell into sin, and we are born enemies of God. We're not his people. We're not beloved by God in this special way. We're his enemies. But yet when God saves a people, he does something in that person's heart so they repent of their spiritual adultery and they come and believe. And just like the two names of these two children, not loved, not my people, when a person is converted, he now is beloved and becomes part of the people of God. What is a Christian? A Christian is one that is one of the people of God. And this is the great covenant promises in all of the covenants in the Bible. It all summed up in one phrase. Look it up over and over again. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Christians are the people of God. We need to ask ourselves, am I one of the people of God indeed and not just simply in word? You see, the Jews would say, of course we're the people of God. We're descended from Abraham. But the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles had to say, that's not the main thing, that you're physically descended from him and that you're the people of God. You have to spiritually be the people of God. Same principle applies to Christian families. A child can grow up and say, yes, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christian. No, no, no. You too have to become one of the people of God. You children also have to believe in Jesus. You can't count on your mama and daddy getting you into heaven. You too have to believe in Jesus. Then you become one of the people of God. 1 Peter 2:10 says, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have obtained mercy, but you once did not obtain mercy. Becoming a Christian means now you know the love of God and you're one of the people of God. Then in verses 27 to 29, Paul continues to quote, but from another prophet. Look at verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Stop right there. Paul was a converted rabbi. He probably knew these verses from memory, both in Hebrew and from the Greek translation. So he quotes it, knowing that some of the readers would be Jewish readers that would know these verses and either know the meaning or would want to know the meaning and application. So that's why he quotes Isaiah 10, verses 22 and following. The point is, from these verses, is that God had promised to multiply Abraham's descendants. We've seen that in Genesis, where he says, if you can count the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, you will be able to count your descendants. And they began to multiply and multiplied by the thousands, by the millions. And today there are millions of Jews around the world. But you read Galatians 3, you see, I guess the icing on the cake. It wouldn't be just physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritual descendants. And not just doesn't include Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians. They become sons and daughters of Abraham. Why? Because they believe in the same promised Messiah. And so that great promise is doubly fulfilled by Gentile Christians. Notice a key word. Look at verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. God never promised to Abraham that all of his many descendants would be saved. He promised only a small number of them would be saved. You look back through the Old Testament. True believers were always in the small minority, even in great times of revival under Josiah and Hezekiah and David. They were still in the small minority. Just like in church history, true Christians have been the small minority. God's always dealt in the small minority. Jesus called his people a little flock. True Christians are in the small minority, even amongst those that call themselves Christians. We are simply a remnant. Now we know what the word remnant means. For example, if you want just a small piece of carpet, you can go over to certain stores and buy carpet remnants, maybe just 5 feet by 2 feet. Or remnants of clothing that you want to patch up a garment with. A remnant, a small leftover piece. Sometimes there's a forest fire and there's still a few trees that survived it. They are the remnant trees. Or where there's a major disaster. Heard about one recently. In one disaster, over 1,000 people were killed. One person survived. He was the remnant. So what God says is that amongst all the people that descended from Abraham, only a remnant would be truly saved. What Paul is saying in Romans is this is one of the explanations why only a few of the Jews in his day truly believed. He uses a similar analogy in verse 29 when he quotes Isaiah 1:9 and says that there will be this leftover seed that will be planted to bring new trees. Like I mentioned, one tree that survived a forest fire, and here come the agricultural experts and say, let's use the seeds from that one remnant tree to replant many trees so that we'll get the forest back again. That's what they're doing in Northern California right now. That's a remnant. Israel would, as you read the Old Testament, would become as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says here. Verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been wiped out. Why is it that Israel is still here and Sodom and Gomorrah is not? God left them a remnant, a little seed that would continue on so that the race continues and they would be Jewish and Gentile believers that would continue as a remnant. Now let's apply that today to Christian families. There is also a remnant of believers amongst Christian families in general. You see, not all children of Christians become Christians. I know there are those that say procreation is Christian evangelization. No, God never guarantees to save all the children of all believers. And some say, but they're children of covenant. Read Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. God has not chosen all the children of all believers. He chooses some. Now, in some cases, he does choose all the children. That's rare to see a family where all the children are believers. Sometimes as a Christian man and his wife, they get married and have a bunch of children that none of them become Christians. And then on the other hand, look at a non-Christian family. And some of their children become Christians. This is a mystery. And the mystery is answered in the sovereignty of God. Parents can and should raise their children in the right way with prayer, Bible reading, bring them to church, teach them Bible verses, teach them Christian songs, give them a godly example. But those are things every Christian parent can and should do. But they need to know where to draw the line and realize there are some things I cannot do. Parents, you cannot save your children. You are not the Savior. You can pray, you can weep for them, you can plead with them. You cannot save them. Why do I say that? Because some Christians, they go over the line and they get overly zealous, I guess in a right way, wanting to save their children. They get them to repeat a little prayer, and then years later when the children show that they're not Christians, they say, well, but Susie became a Christian. You're like, no, you tried to make Susie a Christian. You need to do everything you can and let God do it only He can do. We cannot save them, and we should not assume that they are saved or manipulate them. You can't believe in Jesus on their behalf. They have to believe in Jesus. And you can pray that the Lord would save them. He is the Savior, not you. Look at verses 30 to 33 now, where Paul brings in another key phrase that explains why some Jews are saved and some Jews are not, and why some Gentiles are saved and some Gentiles are not. Verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What he's saying is, Here are Gentiles, pagans, worshiping idols, irreligious, atheists. Many of them become right with God. On the other hand, here are these Jews that honor the law, the Torah. They try to be observant, keep the high holy days. They circumcise their children and so forth. And yet they don't attain to the righteousness of God. Why? And he says, because of faith. Notice verse 30, the righteousness of faith. Gentiles may get righteousness by believing in Jesus, but Jews skip over having faith in Jesus, and they think they can earn it, and they end up not getting it, and they can't understand it. Gentiles following false gods and idols, and not the one true God. Oh, occasionally, over the centuries, some Gentiles heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe they were curious. But you look in the Old Testament, most of them didn't want to believe in this other God, or a few exceptions like Rahab and Ruth and a few others. Most of them said, not interested. We've got our own religion, our own God. What's that got to do with us today? A lot. Many people today are irreligious, and they have no interest in Christianity except maybe to oppose it. You know what it's like. You witness to them. You say, let me tell you about Jesus. And they say, I don't see my need of Jesus. You say, oh, you need love? They say, I got plenty of love. Meaning in life? They say, I got plenty of meaning in life. They are either apathetic or they're antagonistic. Why? They've got their own religion. It might be atheism, humanism, liquor, whatever. They're just not interested. And yet, some do get curious. You remember when Paul preached on Mars Hill, Acts 17, it says some of them laughed at him, and other ones said, we'll hear you again on this, Paul. Now, these were Gentiles. They'd been worshiping Zeus. And now Paul tells them about the one true God, and they get curious, and some of them get converted. In the same way today, you witness to someone. They just might get curious. And you say, oh, Joe, he's not going to get saved. And then Joe does get saved. What made the difference? God made the difference. God put a holy curiosity in his heart. And then he starts reading the Bible, comes to church, asks questions. And then God does something in his heart that he didn't do in other people's heart. He convicted them, and then he converted them. We see a few in the book of Acts like this. The Jews gave him a title, the God-fearers. Who are they? These were Gentiles that started attending the synagogue. They'd have to sit in a certain area. They were thinking of becoming Jewish proselytes, getting circumcised, taking upon them the traditions of the elders and the laws of Moses, but they were not all the way there yet. You look again in the book of Acts, and you see gradually fewer and fewer Jews believing and more Gentiles believing. And the big question the early church faced was this, and Romans addresses it. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians? And Romans, Galatians, and other ones say no. In the Old Covenant, that was the normal pattern. Ruth, Rahab, and other ones, they align themselves with the people of God. They say, we are now Jews. In the New Testament, that's not necessary. They can go straight to the Messiah. And then the Jews become very jealous of this. We're going to get back to that in Romans chapter 11. So verses 31 and 32 says that fewer and fewer Jews were believing even in Paul's day. Why? Because of self-righteousness. Now let's back up a little bit. The history of Israel in the Old Testament, the first few hundred years, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Jews that were in captivity in Egypt, they believed, but we don't know much about the Jews in Egypt. But after they came out, went to the wilderness, went to the promised land, a pattern began. The Jews were delivered. They were proud of their heritage, but they kept going into idolatry over and over and over again. That's why God kept sending them prophets to warn them, to rebuke them. Repent, come back to the one true God. Their heart was still back in Egypt. That all ended with their captivity in Babylon. In the 6th century BC, they finally were allowed back into Israel. For once and for all, they were done with idolatry, And that's when they really got into the idolatry of self-righteousness. And so in the time of Jesus, you don't find Jews into worshiping pagan gods. They worship their self-righteousness. Now, you notice what they did. They swung from one era to the other. And they missed out the true faith of David and Solomon and Abraham believing in the Messiah. They worshiped the false gods, and then they swung over to worshiping self-righteousness. They missed out on the truth of what it meant to be a real Jew. So Paul here talks about their self-righteousness, the righteousness of the law. This is one of the themes of the book of Romans and so applicable to us today. Why? Look at Judaism today. Most Jews are irreligious. And the ones that are religious, it's self-righteous. And there's a small sliver in there, kind of between these two eras, of true Christian Jews. How does that apply to Gentiles today? Well, just like this, there are Gentiles, for example. Let's say they're raised in a Christian family. Those that are raised in a Christian family will either imitate their parents by becoming Christians, or they will become very wild, like the Jews in the Old Testament, forsaking their heritage, and they completely forsake Christianity. They never go to church again, never read the Bible. They often turn on Christianity. Or they become like the Jews, self-righteous, without the real thing. And this is what happens often. A child grows up in a Christian family and says, I've got enough religion so that I can't really live like a non-Christian, but I know I'm not a true Christian. So they develop a self-righteousness, and they know how to do it. They've learned the prayers. They've learned the Bible songs. So they grow up, and instead of rejecting Jesus, they grow up pretending they're Christians and convincing themselves they're Christians because they look at their lifestyle. Just the very thing the Jews were doing. Outward morality and not true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very hard to break through because they convince themselves of that. Just like the Jews in Jesus and Paul's day. They don't see their need of Jesus. They've got this moralism and their self-righteousness. And that sadly happens in Christian families. And they grow up and people fall for this. And they later go on living the life. They're living a lie because they don't have it deep down. And so that's why these verses are very applicable to us today and not just to the Jews. Let me give you an illustration. I was saved back in 1972, and I remember my first year as a Christian. I went to the University of New Orleans, and I was out there handing out tracts and witnessing to people. I remember I asked a certain young lady, I said, can we talk about God? She says, well, yeah, I suppose so. So I took her over to the local Burger King, and we're eating Whoppers and French fries. And I said, now, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, Jesus is very nice. And I said, have you ever believed in Jesus, and have you been saved from your sin? She said, well, I'm very moral. I'm a good girl. And I said, well, what about your sins? She said something that knocked the French fries out of my mouth. She said, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good girl. And I said, well, we've all sinned. And she said, not me. I've been raised in a Christian family. I was baptized. I go to church. I know my Bible verses. I'm not a sinner. And I said, now let's get this straight. Are you saying that you've never sinned or that you've sinned but you're not lost? She says, I've never sinned. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say that, but she was wrapped up tight in moralistic self-righteousness. And I said, you've got to repent. How can I repent if I've never sinned? I said, you've got to believe in Jesus. Well, I believe Jesus is a nice person. She's lost. And that's an extreme example about how a person can be so wrapped up in morality and self-righteousness they're not truly believed. And that's a big stumbling stone for them. It's easier for a lost, unrighteous person to get saved. They see their need of that. Talk to the prison inmates that write to me. They got no self-righteousness. It's hard to be self-righteous when you're doing 10 to life in prison for murder. They know that they're lost sinners. And so when they hear the gospel of grace, Self-righteousness doesn't stop them. They don't have it. They often grab the gospel. That's why Paul says Jews sometimes don't grab the gospel when Gentiles do. Why? Gentiles will easily be convicted of their sins in a way that those that are very self-righteous do not. Now you see how this does apply in our day. So sometimes the outright irreligious person will show interest and will believe. And the key thing, look at verse 30, the righteousness of faith. That's the theme of the book of Romans, that we're not saved by our self-righteousness. We're justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. The self-righteous person, Jew or Gentile, coming from a Christian family or not, does not want to simply trust in Jesus. They want to hold on to some of their self-righteousness. They may say, yes, it's mainly Jesus, 99%, and I do that last part. That last part, if you're counting on, will take you to hell. It's got to be 100% of Jesus. This was the problem that kept Paul from becoming a Christian. Look up his testimony in the book of Philippians. He says, counting the law, blameless, the Jew of the Jews and all this. And he says that was keeping him from true righteousness, the true righteousness of Jesus, until he saw that his righteousness was filthy rags, as it says in the book of Isaiah. And he says he threw it away, and he uses a very earthy term. He says it's like garbage, it's like dung, it's filth. And he's not talking about his sins, he's talking about his self-righteousness. The self-righteous person tends to see his self-righteousness as gold, silver, and diamonds, rather than as something that has to be repented of. That applies today with the false gospel of moralism, where people say, be a good Christian person, be nice, go to church, say your prayers, whether you're Catholic or Protestant. And that's the devil's trail to hell. Why? Because it's not the righteousness of faith. We need to have faith, and faith alone. Look at verse 33. Gives us another quotation, this time from combining Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But what's this all about? It's a messianic prophecy. God had told the Jews hundreds of years earlier, I'm sending you a Messiah. But he's going to be a stumbling block to you. You're going to trip over him rather than using him as a stepping stone. But later, this is ironic. The Jews saw Jesus as a stumbling block. And Jesus even quoted this very verse. They stumbled over him. The Gentiles, when they heard the gospel, often they didn't stumble over Jesus as a stumbling stone. They use him as a stepping stone. They say, you mean we can know God through Jesus? We'll believe in him. That applies today. There are people, both Jews, Gentiles, Christian family, non-Christian family, they see Jesus as a stumbling block. Stumbling block that would prevent them from fulfillment with fun. They'd say, if I become a Christian, I have to give up liquor and immorality and all these other things. I don't want to give that up, so I don't want this Jesus. And that sometimes happens to those in Christian families. They say, I want to be like those out there, not like the family I was raised in. And what's keeping me from enjoying what my friends at school in the neighborhood are doing is this Jesus thing. So they want to get around Jesus. To go into the world, they have to end up denying the Jesus they were taught about. He's a stumbling block to them that keeps them from living like the world and fun, because they grow up thinking, it's no fun being this phony Christian. My parents have something I don't have. I don't want this religion anymore. Jesus is a stumbling block to them that keeps them from what they think is fun. But a non-Christian often lives the life like that, and they see it's empty, and they see Jesus is a stepping stone to love, peace, salvation, true meaning in life. But you don't have to come from that background to become a true Christian. Praise God, just like there are Jews that believe in Jesus, there are those that come from a Christian family that also believe in Jesus. Why? Because they see it's not my self-righteousness, it's Jesus. He becomes the stepping stone and not the stumbling block. And they've got so much in their favor. Paul concludes with the verse that says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, when you look at a statement like that, turn it around and see the awesome warning. You see, wherever there's a great promise, there's also an awesome warning for those that do not believe it. Those that believe this promise, that believe in Jesus, will not be put to shame. When? At the judgment day. Bible says at the judgment day, we will have a holy boldness because our judge is our Savior. What about those that do not believe in him? If those that believe in him will not be put to shame, you know what I'm about to say. Those that do not believe in him will be put to shame. At the judgment day, they'll have no hope. They'll have no excuses. Their excuses will melt away, just like the snow outside. It'll all melt away. They will be put to shame and everlasting contempt in hell. Brethren, let's tell the gospel to everybody. Our Jewish friends, our Gentile friends, those that are raised in families that haven't any religion. And let's tell the gospel to those that are raised in Christian families as well. Why? Everybody needs to hear about Jesus. Jew, Gentile, Christian family, non-Christian. Jesus, as it were, opens the door to all of them and says, whatever your background is, you need me. And he is the Savior of all those that will come to him. But just like Paul faced in his day, we face it in our day. Most of those that we tell the gospel to won't believe. They'll say, I'm not interested. I've got my righteousness, my own fun, whatever. But just like there were some Jewish Christians in Paul's day and some Gentile Christians, we will meet people today that will believe. Share the gospel with them. You say, oh, not him. He won't listen and believe. I was discussing this with Coach one day. And Coach says, you know, I get that from time to time with these FCA kids that say, I don't want to witness to such. He'll never believe. Coach just looks at him and says, well, why not? You believed, didn't you? You surprised them. Who would have thought you would have believed? It may be that somebody you know, you've written off and said, why even bother? He's too hard-hearted. She is profane as can be. She shows no interest. Tell him and her the gospel anyway. That person might be elect. God might do something in their life and say, that might be one of the as yet unconverted remnants. I also apply this. I think Paul would agree with this. You don't have to be Jewish to witness to a Jew. Now, it can help if you're a Christian Jew, but I've known Christian Jews that say, then I can listen to me because they're going to think I'm a traitor to the race. They'll more quickly listen to a Gentile than to a Jew. Maybe. Moshe Rosen would say, you don't have to be Jewish to witness to a Jew. How do you do it? Remind them that Jesus is their Messiah. He fulfilled the prophecies. They just might believe. In the same way, you don't have to be a Gentile to witness to Gentile. What do you have to be? Simply a Christian to share the gospel. And in the end, there will be Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles in heaven, those that come from Christian families, and those that don't come from Christian families. This is how we conclude Romans 9, the mystery of how God saves some that believe in Jesus for his glory and our good. Shall we pray? Father, this is a wonderful mystery, and only you could have worked out the secret. Thank you for saving us, either from a Christian family or from a non-Christian family. We pray for our Jewish friends. We pray for our Gentile friends. We pray for those in Christian families, that they will trust in Jesus and not simply in what their parents have taught them or showed them. Father, we also pray for ourselves, that you would give us the courage to reach out with the everlasting gospel to the sinners all around us that need Jesus. In Jesus' name, Amen.